you have your Bibles, please open up to the book of Deuteronomy. We're going to be in chapter 5, but specifically we're going to be in chapter 5, verses 16 through 29. I'd ask you to keep that open because I'm going to regularly refer back to that text. In the book of Genesis, Satan asks Eve a question. He says, "Did God really say?" And ever since that moment, right, humanity has exchanged the truth of God for a lie because we think we know better. And there are countless examples of this. I think of an example about 10 years ago called the Atheist 10 Non-Commandments, right? So in 2014, there's this push for a book called The Atheist Mind, Humanist Heart. And so in this book, they argue that atheists and humanists needed a positive and ethical framework to replace the Bible's 10 commandments, because you really get ethics when you believe everything and everyone's made out of stardust. But as they promoted this book, they stated, hey, we need these 10 non-commandments. And so they opened it up to the public for submissions. They said, hey, give us your best answers, and we're gonna make a list of 10 after that. And here was the creed they came up with. I'm not going to read all of them. But one was, be open-minded and willing to alter your belief with new evidence. 4, every person has the right to control their own body. 5, God is not necessary to be a good person or to live a meaningful life. 9, there is no one right way to live. This is just one example, but there are plenty of others like this in the world we live in. I think of the most recent one I see in the sign I see in yards that say, love is love, whatever that means. Science is real. You know, the one that makes you feel dumber the longer you look at it. But what these communicate is that we live in a post-Genesis 3 world. We live in the era of, did God really say? Or as the world we live in would say, I'm God, and this is what I say. So in our text today, the Israelites are given a choice. Their ancestors were given these 10 commandments. They were given this covenant, and they broke it. And they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because of it. And not only did they ask, but they lived like, did God really say? But today, in the book of Deuteronomy, they're not at Sinai. They're on the plains of Moab. They're ready to go claim the land that is theirs. They're ready to go kick the Canaanites out of it. Before they do, God, through Moses, has a few things he wants to say to them. And I've said this before, but he does this in the way of three speeches or three sermons. In fact, Deuteronomy is organized around three long sermons. First sermon is chapter 1 through the end of chapter 4. The second sermon, which is the longest in the entire book, is the end of chapter 4 to the end of chapter 28. And the third sermon is the end of the book, essentially. And so our text today is just after speech 2. Just after sermon 2 is started. Now, last time I preached, which was back in May, I preached the first half of the Ten Commandments. Now, normally when I preach or when anyone else here preaches, our goal is to preach God's word as it was intended to be understood and apply it to Christians who live under the lordship of Jesus, who is the mediator and keeper of the new covenant. And so I'm going to attempt to do that today. But normally I try to preach and outline my sermon around the structure of the text. So if you look at the text in front of you, starting in chapter 5, verse 1, through the end of chapter 5, verse 29, that's all one unit. Now, I could preach all of that, but we might be here 3 hours, and you might stone me before we're done. So I'm not going to do that. This is a lot of scripture, and the Ten Commandments are so significant in the Bible and even in Western culture. I could preach an entire sermon for each one. So normally when I preach through a text, I preach the entirety of the passage's structure. However, as I said, there's a ton packed into the Ten Commandments. So if I were to just do one sermon, I'd be skipping over a lot. Instead, I'm trying to do still a weighty task by preaching through two. So if I just taught it at once, if you look at my first sermon, the structure for this sermon and the last sermon has the same emphasis. Why? Because it's based upon the same passage. As with the last sermon, I didn't make it through all, but I taught through the first three. I'm not going to rehearse my argument, at least the entirety of it. If you want to hear all of that, you can go back to my first sermon on this. But I argued for what's known as an Augustinian ordering of the Ten Commandments. It's a little bit different from maybe what you, or the traditional understanding, or maybe what you've grown up with. Basically, the Augustinian ordering is based off this guy named Augustine, who's a famous theologian. He wasn't the first one to come up with this, but he popularized it. It's the same Ten Commandments. They're just ordered differently. So normally what we would see is command one and two, you shall have no other gods, no images. It's one. And on the back end, what you normally see is the tenth commandment, don't desire your neighbor's house or covet your neighbor's wife. That's split into two because those have two separate clauses. I also explained, very non-controversially, what I believe to be the biblical case that the Sabbath is not binding as a covenant on Christians. The Old Testament law obviously is a teacher and helper, but as a covenant, it was a unique sign, the Sabbath was, of the Mosaic Covenant. So we are not commanded to meet on Saturday because that was exclusively part of the covenant with Israel, and according to Hebrews 8, that covenant be gone, all right? So if you want to do Shabbat for fun or you want to meet on Saturday and do something fun to experience what Israel did, that's fine. But just understand you practicing that does not make you a more mature Christian because that is not the model of the New Testament. The model of the New Testament is that the Sabbath is fulfilled in Christ. Believers instead are instructed to rest spiritually in Christ every day. And they're instructed to gather on a new day in honor of his resurrection called the Lord's Day. Now, because these are still the Ten Commandments, my main idea, my exhortation, is going to sound similar to my last sermon because we're in the same emphasis of Scripture. We just haven't gotten through all that it's emphasizing yet. So if you look at verse 1 of chapter 5, this sets the stage for our passage. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them, and you shall be careful to do them." So Moses summons all of Israel together, and he doesn't say, hey, ask the question, did God really say? He says, hear. Hear what? The statutes and the rules, which throughout Deuteronomy are another name for the Ten Commandments. See, they are what shapes the Israelites' entire life and way of living. So Moses recalls the covenant given at Sinai, and he gives it in a fresh new way to the people currently standing on the plains of Moab. He tells them, this covenant was not just made with your ancestors. It was made with you, even you who weren't there. If you want to live, if you want to have blessing in the land, you must hear my words and do them. Your survival may just depend on it. And verse 1 shapes the rest of chapter 5, especially in our text today, verses 16 through 29. So here's what I think our text's main point is. It's that God's people are to hear and keep Yahweh's words by doing them. So the main idea of my sermon is this. God's people must hear and they must learn what he has commanded in his word. God's people must hear and learn what he has commanded in his word. And my exhortation is this. Listen and do what God has commanded by following the one who did everything that God commanded. I'm going to exhort you from our text in two ways. First point, listen and do what God has said by loving your neighbor as yourself. To listen and do what God has said by believing and listening to his son. So when talking about the Ten Commandments, people normally break them up into what's called the first table of the law and the second table of the law. In fact, Jesus certainly did, right? Matthew 22, 37 through 39. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, as we read in verse 22 of chapter 5, God wrote the Ten Commandments on two tablets, and he gave them to Moses. Now, on these two tablets were not commands 1 through 3, and then commands 4 through 10, okay? Each tablet had all Ten Commandments. This is part of a covenant in the ancient Near East. When two parties would make an agreement in a covenant relationship, there would be a copy made for each party. And so each party would receive one, and then in this case, for one for God and one for Israel, and they are then placed in what's called the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, this is similar to when you get married, right? How many people get a ring? Both. However, when most people talk about the first and second tables of the law, they're talking about what we talked about earlier, which is how Jesus and the apostles divide them up, which is love of God and love of neighbor. Paul says this in Romans 13:9. He says, "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And that is my first point, which is listen and do what God has said by loving your neighbor as yourself. Listen and do what God has said by loving your neighbor as yourself. Look with me at verses 16 through 21. "Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long, that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, and you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." It's interesting, looking at that text, that if we break this up into two categories of love of God, right, and love of neighbor, or how we relate to God and how we relate to our neighbor, what's the first one in relate to neighbor? Does it fit? It's fun. I get to preach on this starting next March. Lord willing, I will be a father, which is super exciting. There's our little announcement, so now you know. Let's go. So looking back at the text, just as the first commandment of the first table is foundational for it, right? So just have no other gods before me is foundational for the first table. So honor your father and mother is foundational for the second table of the law. So looking at our text, the first word is honor. In the Hebrew, this word is the same word as glory or heavy. So there's a weightiness, there's a proper response you are to give in this capacity, a special kind of reverence. Why? What does verse 16 say? One, God says so. Two, that they may live well in the land and that their days would be long. Now here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean you follow them when they sin, or that there's not a point in time when you outgrow their authority, right? Jesus clearly teaches that you must follow him even over your parents. So there are limits to this. And I don't have time to cover all the implications of it, but I'm mostly going to focus on why this was important for the society of Israel. So remember, Moses, what's he doing here? He's given them one long speech in the form of three sermons before they enter the promised land. Essentially, he's given them their constitution, their Bill of Rights. So what does honoring your parents have to do with this? A lot. Look at Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 through 21. "If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to him, then his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place he lives. And they shall say to the elders of the city, 'This is our son. This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard.' Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear." Intense. But not without warrant, right? It's such a massive deal in this society that if a child isn't honoring his parents, they would stone him to death. Why? Because it would purge evil from them, right? Like, you begin to tolerate evil in your society, eventually your society becomes corrupt and becomes what it tolerates. And so them purging evil and showing that there's consequences for this would actually guard their society. Point is this, this society, this community was built upon God's design for a family. This commandment is foundational for love of neighbor. I mean, this is super practical, right? I mean, the parental relationship gives shape to all other relationships. I mean, from our parents, we learn, or we should learn, what it is like to submit to good authority. We should learn to be less selfish, and we should learn to seek the good of others. We learn to listen to people. We learn what it's like to live with other people. From our parents, we should learn about protection and love. This relationship is foundational, and it should exhort parents that you are showing Christ. In fact, you are showing God in a way to your kids, and you are also shaping them and molding them with every interaction you have. And it should cause you to fear and to tremble because you have a weighty task in front of you. It should also show you how significant it is for your children to have a godly father and a godly mother in their lives. If you're a single mother or if you're a single father, I don't want to diminish what you're doing now. And if a tragedy has happened that has put you in the place you're in, God will still use it. If you grew up in a rough household and your parents didn't stay together, I want you to hear my heart because God can still redeem those situations. You are not hopeless. However, I'd not be honest to say that not even biblically speaking, but statistically speaking, households that have both parents still married by far tend to do better in all sorts of areas. And this just shows what the Bible's commands are not mere things that we follow because God says so, but they actually are for our flourishing. They're for our good. Now, I would contend that 9 of the 10 commandments, minus the Sabbath, are part of what we would call natural law. Natural law is truths that societies, by way of natural or general revelation, apart from Scripture, know, right? But here, in the Ten Commandments, they were given this in the form of a more thoroughly laid out covenant. And now in our culture, it's very unpopular to say this, but it's the truth. Two people of the same sex can't be married. Not in God's eyes. A man can't become a woman can't become a man. I don't care what's enshrined into law. If it's not in God's law, it doesn't exist. And a culture that glorifies these things, just like a society with rebellious families, will not survive if we make this the norm. There's this book that this anthropologist wrote in 1934 by a guy named J.D. Unwin. It's called Sex and Culture. You should go read it. I'm going to give you the Cliff Notes edition, and don't worry, parents, this is safe for little ears. But in the book, he looks at 80 different societies and civilizations across history. And he says this, civilizations that practiced strict sexual restraint, especially monogamy and delayed gratification, tend to flourish culturally and socially. 2, when societies become sexually permissive, loosening restrictions on premarital or extramarital sex, they typically decline within about 3 generations. He also observes that once societies abandon strict monogamy, that cultural decline begins to set in within about 3 generations. He's just showing statistics about what the Bible's wisdom tells us to do. We live in a day where these things may get you fired from your job, they may get you shunned, or as we witnessed last week with Charlie Kirk, you may lose your life. But Christian, you were called to be bold in the church, okay? It starts here. God's holiness, God's design starts here. But it's not just meant to stay here, it's meant to go out. And you were called to get off the sidelines and lovingly and boldly proclaim God's creational design everywhere. This is a loving thing to do. To tell your neighbor, not only are you in sin and you need Jesus, but this will also degrade society. For too long, Christians have said, well, we can't expect non-Christians to act like Christians. And I would say, yes, somewhat, but these are creational level realities. I'm not talking about whether you should read your Bible or not. You're called to be faithful in the time and place where God has placed you. And you can't just say, well, do whatever you want because it'll have no effect on me or my family, because, friend, it will. At our nation's founding, Thomas Jefferson said this. He said, it does me no injury for my neighbor to say that there are 20 gods or no God, and neither picks my pocket nor breaks my leg. Well, we live in a different day than Mr. Jefferson. Now, although he was not a Christian, he was a deist. He and everyone in that day lived off the borrowed capital of Christian assumptions. But today, you have a culture that says, if you don't affirm my identity, then you're committing emotional violence against me. See, marriage is not uniquely a Christian thing. It is something that all cultures and countries have practiced. So this, friends, calls for boldness, calls for truth. Let's keep going. Command number 5, you shall not murder. In Hebrew, the language, there are different words for killing. There's a general word for it, right? Like, so when you go off to war or when a life is taken, but here the word is used for the intentional, deliberate slaughtering of another life. Speaking of loving your neighbor, community, well, I mean, who knew? A community would function a lot better if you don't have to worry about people killing you. Does this mean that all killing is forbidden? No. Obviously, there are cases of war. There are cases of self-defense that the Bible allows. In fact, in Exodus, if a thief breaks into a house and he's killed, it says there's no blood guilt for that, right? But it says if the sun rises on him, there will be blood guilt. Basically, that phrase, if the sun rises on him, means that if enough times go by, like it's in daylight, that it shows that he didn't have to die and you kill him anyway, there's guilt for that. In the same way, in Genesis, on a creational level, you see God gives all the same creational mandates he gave to Adam. But he gives them to Noah in the Noahic covenant in light of a post-fall world. And he says this in Genesis 9. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Why did Charlie Kirk's death wreck so many of us? Why did a young lady getting stabbed upset so many of us? Because human life is valuable. A human being represents God's rule on the earth because they are made in his image and likeness. And Genesis 9 tells us here that if their life is murdered in order to prevent further life from being taken and to also show how important and valuable human life is, the murderer's life should face capital punishment. This is a huge thing theologically for us to get, okay? I love dogs. However, a dog, however lovely, is not made in the image of God. A gorilla, a horse, your plants, a tree, whatever. God made all of them, and you should steward them well. You should take care of them. But humans uniquely were created to rule and reign over this earth, and our lives are infinitely more valuable than anything else in the created order. And this should cause you to be unashamedly pro-life in every way. In the womb, out of the womb, old, young, black, white, yellow, brown, male, or female, all life is valuable. And we have a genocide happening in our country towards unborn children now. And I praise God that Roe versus Wade was overturned, but church, we still have work to do. It's not over. And if you think the Bible doesn't talk about abortion, look at Exodus 21, 22 through 25. It says this. When men strive together, and they hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall be surely fined. And as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. If you want to be a good neighbor, if you want to be a faithful Christian, you need to understand this. Looking at verses 19 through 22, for our sake of time, I'm going to mesh them together. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or to desire your neighbor's house or anything that is your neighbor's. What do these all have in common? Yes, they are rebelling against the will of God. But they're self-centered. They're self-serving. I watched a couple years ago, Jordan Peterson had an Exodus series, and he had these other guys on it. I think Jordan Peterson's got some great things to say. I don't really care for what he says about the Bible. But he had Dennis Prager on, who is a conservative commentator, and he's also an Orthodox Jew. And so they were going through the Ten Commandments, and this language of coveting your neighbor's wife and desiring your neighbor's house. He said, there's nothing in the 613 laws that prohibit a man from looking lustfully upon another woman. And what he was basically saying is that pornography, in some cases, is okay, right? And I wanted to say to him, oh, really? Why does it say to not desire your neighbor's possessions and not to covet your neighbor's wife? You see, with all of these prohibitions, all of these sins, most of them don't just start overnight. You don't just decide one day, hey, I'm going to commit adultery. You don't just decide, you know, I'm going to steal my neighbor's property. You don't just decide to become a liar for a living. You know where they start? In the heart. It's a heart issue that eventually takes shape to something else. And this will destroy a community. In fact, Jesus says himself in the Sermon on the Mount that if you look lustfully upon another woman, in your heart you have committed adultery. Friends, this is why in the Old Testament, Israel is compared to a bride who is cheated on her husband. Because adultery, if you've ever experienced it, it is an awful, it is a selfish thing. And yet every one of us has committed this sin against God a million times greater. The holy, everlasting God who never changes, who's perfectly good, always steadfast, unconditional in his love and care towards us. We have turned our back on him. We have committed adultery against him. And in the cross, he pays for our sins. He tells all of us who have sinned in this way, come home. That's the beauty of the gospel. Is that we have done way worse to God than we could ever do to anybody else. And yet he made a way to forgive us. We who know Jesus, we who have been redeemed by him, because of this, we need to listen to him. And we also need to care for one another by listening to him. So listen and do what God has said by loving your neighbor as yourself. So in light of this, will you listen and respond to what God has said? Look at me at verses 22 through 29. So starting in 22, Moses has just spoken God's word to the people. He's told them, hey, here's how you're to worship Yahweh. Here's how you're to live life in a society together, worshiping the king. If you look at verse 22, it says that he spoke these words. He wrote them on two tablets, symbolizing that each goes to a covenant party. And he added nothing more. The Ten Commandments were completed. And I want you to notice something in verses 22 through 29. Look at how many times spoke, voice, and heard are used. You see, spoke is used 6 times, hear is used 7 times, and voice is used 5 times. Now, a few of these are the people speaking with God, but most of these are Yahweh speaking to the people, and they're hearing it. Our God is a speaking God. He's not just this God that expects you to figure things out on your own. He expects you to just come to know him without him showing who he is. He is someone who tells us who he is and what he demands of us. But friends, we will only hear him if we are listening. Look back at the text in verse 24. And you said, "Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness. And we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man, and man still live. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have, and has still lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God will say, and speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear it, and we will do it." They have heard God speak clearly, and yet they have lived. And they know, hey, we're unclean. We don't deserve to be in the presence of Yahweh. So let's not keep testing our luck, okay? Moses, just draw near to him on behalf of us and hear him out. And whatever he says to you, we'll hear it, we'll listen, and we'll do it. We'll obey. Look at Yahweh's response in verse 28. "And the Lord heard your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, 'I have heard the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and their descendants forever.'" Yahweh is pleased because the current condition of their heart is one of humility, and it is one of trust in their great God. But verse 29 is crucial. "Oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and their descendants forever." The Lord wishes their hearts were always like this. Because if it was, they would live, they would dwell with the Lord in the land always. And this actually sets up chapter 6, where he commands them in the Shema to love the Lord their God with all of their heart and with all of their mind. And yet this also shows us that God knows that his people eventually will fail to keep their end of the covenant. Because although the law is a guide, right? Although it is instructive, although it shows us our sin, it also condemns us because we're unable to perfectly keep it. James says this in chapter 2, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it." So who here has broken the law? Everyone. So as people on this side of redemptive history, what do we make of this? Do we still try to keep the law? I'm going to answer this in more detail shortly. But in short, I would say no. One, because the old covenant wasn't for us, and according to Hebrews 8, it's gone. I can't get more clear. It says it's obsolete. And two, even if it was for us, we couldn't keep it. Let's look at the rich young ruler account in the book of Matthew. I'm going to read this right here. Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 26. "And behold, a man came up to him, saying, 'Teacher, what must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter eternal life, keep the commandments.' And he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich man enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Notice what he says. One, he says, if you keep all the commandments, you're still not perfect. You still need to do one more thing to be perfect. Assuming if you keep all of them, you're still not perfect. Two, it involves following Jesus. So how does God make things possible? Because Jesus keeps the law perfectly. As the true and better Israel, he ushers in a newer and better kingdom. And the only way we will keep the law is if he writes a better one on our hearts through the new birth and the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay? The Old Testament prophets anticipate this. Ezekiel 36 says this, "And I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Jeremiah 31, 33 says, "I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts." But wait, is this just talking about Israel? Is it just for Israel? No. Christ is the true Israel because he fulfilled and became what they never could be. Listen to what Paul says about the new covenant. 2 Corinthians 3. "And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end," okay? It wasn't meant to last forever. "Will not the ministry of the Spirit even have more glory? For if there was a glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once has glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more what is permanent have glory." New covenant that we have with Jesus is better than anything else that the Bible has ever given us. And Jesus has come, and he is calling all people to believe in him, to follow him, to listen to him, because he is leading a new exodus from sin to the final promised land, which is the new heavens and the new earth. And everyone who believes in him, through their union with him, becomes the new Israel, the people of God, as Paul says in Galatians 6, the Israel of God. So has God really said? Yes, he has spoken fully and finally in his Son. And though we cannot keep God's law on our own, Christ has perfectly kept and fulfilled the law for us. And in him, we are given new hearts so that those who belong to him truly listen to his voice and do what he has said. Friends, it is not our works that keep us right before God. It is his works. But as people who believe, we are called to obey and listen to him. You see, the Christian life is a call to believe in Jesus, but out of that belief is also a call to obey. We're not passive in our faith. We don't continue to sin just because, oh, we're saved by grace, I can go do whatever I want, right? No. As people who have been saved by grace, we live as people who are changed and transformed by grace. And as people changed by grace, we listen to all of the Bible's teaching, especially the Old Testament, but we do so in a fulfilled in Christ way. I don't read the Old Testament as a Jew. I read it as a Christian. I read it uniquely as Christ has come and he has fulfilled it. And he calls us to listen to him. As he says in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And if you're not a Christian, I want to call you to respond to this by forsaking all self-righteousness. Any pride that you have in yourself, any goodness you think you have, I would ask you, cast it away. And you cast all of your hope and your belief in Jesus. All of his perfect goodness, all of his righteousness. And I ask that you would repent, that you would turn from your sin and turn towards Jesus. So listen and do what God has said by believing and listening to his Son. Let's pray.